The Psalms teach us that faith is a song to sing, a new song, since every time we sing it afresh, it is new. Today's text treats faith as a love song. In fact, Psalm 45 is a song written to celebrate a royal wedding. Please listen as Barry reads to us Psalm 45.
My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of the king are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to her. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers, and you will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever.
The psalm's title calls this a wedding song. Many believe it celebrates the marriage of young Solomon to the princess of Egypt that the scriptures talk about. That would have been at the very beginning of Solomon's reign. You may know that at the end of his reign, Solomon contracted a number of political marriages with daughters of other rulers. They were little more than affairs of state. But Solomon committed a great sacrilege in allowing those women to bring with them their ancestral idols into Jerusalem, right there into the temple. It was a great outrage to God. But this psalm dealt with his first marriage, a marriage as much for love as for political gain, a marriage with a woman, according to verse 10, willing to leave her people, her father's house, her father's religion. This was a marriage God was prepared to bless. And the first thing that strikes you in the psalm, of course, is the pageantry of a royal wedding. The throne, the embroidered garments, the daughters of kings, the gifts, the gold, the smell of spices, the sound of an orchestra. Those of you who are old enough might remember July 29th, 1981. Mickey got up at 4 or 5 in the morning to watch the most magnificent wedding in modern history. Dignitaries and military escorts and color and pomp and circumstance all converged at the occasion of the wedding of Prince Charles and Lady Diana. 750 million people got up with Mickey that morning to watch that coverage. Some of us got up anyway, along with the rest of them. 600,000 people crowded around St. Paul's Cathedral. In London, there were spontaneous street parties and dancing in the mall and so on. But when you think about it, see, every wedding in the biblical tradition is a royal wedding. Now, the scale of the celebration depends on the means of the individual families, but weddings always have the flavor of royalty about them in the biblical tradition. The groom, for example, looks like a modern king, dignified in a tux. The bride, well, this is her one opportunity to wear a dress that is over-the-top gorgeous. It is quite literally fit for a queen because it is a queen's dress. It's complete with a royal train. There are flowers, there's music, there's good food, there's attendance and waiting, wonderful music. There's pageantry, there's a procession, there's the blessing of God. All of these things make it a royal affair. That's the biblical tradition of a wedding. You see, in Old Testament times, in the days of Solomon, the wedding, there's different parts of the wedding, of a marriage. There was a betrothal period, and then with the wedding ceremony, the bringing home of the bride, it would begin in the bride's home, and the groom would arrive with his friends and with a band, and the bride would be dressed with the best garments they could afford, with jewels if possible, with a veil, attended by her friends as her court. And the whole thing would then process down to the groom's home. You see this in our text, by the way, in verse 14. Talks about how she's led to the king in her embroidered garments, and her companions follow her, and they come into the palace. Every wedding is like this, you see. There would be feasts, and there would be speeches, and there would be love songs. This is a love song. In biblical tradition, the bridegroom, you see, was to be a king for a week, and the bride a queen for a week. And the royal couple would be waited on, and celebrated, and in every way treated as royalty. This came out of the biblical account of creation. In Genesis 1 and 2, God created mankind by first creating the man and then a woman, both in his image, and they were told to together exercise dominion over the earth. Dominion is rule. To use later language, Adam was literally created to be the king of the earth, ruling over all the animals, all the plants, the land, the sea, and the sky, a benevolent ruler, full of righteousness and joy. And then Eve was created, and she joined him as his queen. And that marriage was, as literally as you can get, a royal marriage. Adam was created first, something the Bible makes much of. He received the covenant from God alone, outlining mankind's responsibilities and privileges, as if he were already there at the beginning of the ceremony, standing at the head of the aisle as king. And then Eve is created next, and she is brought to him by God. The bride comes to him, beautiful in her purity, like a queen in a procession. And it's a marriage of two virgins, with nothing to hide and then no regrets, king and queen of the earth, brought together by God himself, who officiates at the ceremony personally. And all this is reenacted in every wedding that has a biblical tradition behind it. Now, I realize today that biblical foundation is lost on most people. The form remains, but it's no longer rooted in meaning. The bridal gown, the march down the aisle, the blessing of the minister are just formalities today. In fact, when Lady Di married Prince Charles, the typical response we heard over and over again was, this is like a fairy tale wedding. Fairy tales and myths. The biblical connection lost. But for those who can see it, a wedding is a reenactment of creation, a reassertion that Adam was created first, given the responsibility to communicate the covenant. Eve, the rest of mankind, since she was the rest of mankind at that point, brought to him, her name meaning a mother of all who live. A wedding in a biblical tradition reasserts that humanity was then together given dominion over all the earth, therefore royalty by God's design, princes and princesses ordained to rule this planet well. The tradition reasserts that marriage is properly understood as a covenant sealed by God himself, who blesses the union through a minister of the gospel who represents him. Psalm 45 portrays an ideal wedding, the way a wedding's supposed to be, a royal affair to the glory of God. And that's why all of God's people in the day when this was written, and even since, are so drawn to this marriage of Solomon, because we can all identify with it. We've all seen weddings like this, or maybe even been a part of them, and when you feel like royalty for a week. Now, you might think that's all this psalm is about, you know, the true nature of marriage. But then along comes verse 6, and everybody does a double take. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Now, this is the section of the psalm that's talking about the bridegroom, originally Solomon. And so when the psalmist is thinking of the king's throne, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever. Now, this is unusual language. It is not unprecedented in the Old Testament to speak of those who represent God in divine terms, but it's very, very unusual. There are at least two ways in which Solomon represented God on this occasion, I suppose. First, he was Israel's actual king. God's the true king, but he appointed human kings to represent him. So, in a sense, Solomon represents God by virtue of his kingship. And because this is his wedding, he represented God not only as Israel's king, but also as the bridegroom. Remember, in a wedding, creation is reenacted, and the bridegroom portrays Adam, who's entrusted with the covenant, to represent and communicate that on to the rest of his human family. So even the king of Israel gets a promotion during wedding week. He's not only king of Israel, he's king of the world, like every bridegroom is king of the world. So for two reasons, Solomon did represent God on his wedding day, but still, this is unusual language. But it's language the New Testament can make use of. Because in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, the author is trying to explain how Christ is the ultimate, how the cross fulfills the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus superior to any prophet or any angel. And he quotes Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, word for word, and he applies it to Jesus Christ. The New Testament looks at the figure of Psalm 45, the great king and bridegroom who represents God, who's called God, and says, this is talking about Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the second Adam. He's the divine king who reestablishes God's kingdom and creation. And Jesus is also the second Adam who is the divine bridegroom who takes a new humanity to himself, communicates the covenant to a new humanity as his bride. And sure enough, the New Testament develops this idea of Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. The Old Testament had hinted of this relationship, but the New Testament develops it. We read the clearest text in our responsive reading, Ephesians 5. And that passage began saying, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ, which is what Paul's great theme is. And then he goes on to talk about how husbands and wives think about each other in a healthy marriage. But in the end, he says, I'm not really talking to you about marriage as much as I want to use marriage as an illustration of how we're supposed to think and feel about Jesus. So we can do the same thing Paul did. We can look at Psalm 45, which describes the ideal wedding, and find their images that express the kind of relationship that Christ wants with us. Just like Paul, our goal is not to teach about marriage today. It doesn't matter whether you're married or single or widowed or divorced. You don't have to be a sheep to appreciate how Christ is a good shepherd. Okay? The image involves us. You don't have to be a sheep. So whether you're married or not, we can use these images to understand the kind of relationship God wants to have between his son and his church. Christian, what is your relationship with Christ like? Is he a figurehead king, someone you've heard about but never met? Is he some distant relation, or is he a spouse in name only with a separate bed in another home someplace? Or is he your most intimate and best friend with whom you are united and joined, the head of your life, whom you respect and admire more than you can say, and with whom you live and exercise dominion side by side? Psalm 45 reminds us of an amazing truth, that God wants your relationship with his son to be like a great marriage. Now, your relationship with him is not a literal marriage, any more than you're literally a sheep of his pasture. They're images suggesting how he wants to relate to us. Sin made us God's enemies. God wants us to be friends, more than friends. When we think of him, Christian, he wants us to sing a love song. Because a love song is what he sings when he thinks of us. The first part of this psalm sees the bridegroom from the perspective of the bride. And this is how the church, this is how you and I, we are to see Christ. That's how we do see Christ when our eyes are open. You, verse 2, you are the most excellent of men. And your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. The most excellent of men. Best of all. King James says, fairest of all. Fairest, Lord Jesus. Jesus is the best. What every human being aspires to be, unselfconsciously good and noble. The blessing of God rests upon him without measure, without limit. Everything he does is blessed. He has a Midas touch, only instead of turning everything to gold, he turns everything to good. Midas could touch lead and make it into gold. Jesus can touch tragedy and ugliness, and he can bring good out of it. His lips are anointed with grace. He brings that good forward because of the truth that comes out of his mouth. Gird your sword upon your side, verse 3, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. You know, one of the purposes of clothing is to display on the outside the heart and the soul that dwells on the inside. That's why it's important how we dress. Jesus came into this world incognito, dressed simply as a common man. When he was stripped and disfigured on the cross, he had no obvious beauty that we should love him. But when you see Christ with the eyes of faith, when you see Christ, then he is clothed with splendor and majesty. Even his wounds take on dignity. In his resurrection and ascension, he is glorified in our minds. Oh, wait till you see what he's wearing when he returns. Verse 4, "And your majesty ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet." Here is a king who does not conquer for the sake of power. He conquers for the sake of righteousness, humility, and truth. His arrows pierce his enemies, which, if it's going to keep the personification going, must be lies and pride and injustice. Oh, what a combination. What a king. What a king. Not character alone with no backbone. Not power alone with no character. But character and power combined. The hero of truth displaying awesome deeds. His conquered enemies become his slaves as he goes through the nations conquering them today. Slaves who become servants of righteousness. Servants of righteousness who become friends and admirers. Friends and admirers who become betrothed to him in unbreakable bonds of love. So great is his conquest. And one day when people from every nation and language have been conquered by his truth and love, he'll return to conquer the rest in vengeance and in judgment. And between those two conquests, evil will cease to exist in this world. Verse 6, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." The praise that fits Solomon symbolically finds its proper object in the Lord Jesus. Because his throne really will last forever. Forever, even after our beloved America and every other nation is forgotten in the dust of time. Jesus has begun to reign over an everlasting kingdom. Right now, we are a part of it. It will never end. One day, the kingdoms of this world that coexist with his kingdom now, they will end. But forevermore, his kingdom will reign in justice for those who have been redeemed by his blood. Verse 7, "You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Your robes, fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, and the music that comes out of the palaces of ivory." Jesus' character is so wonderful, so godlike, that God the Father exalts him above all others and gives him a name that's above every other name. And notice what it feels like to be exalted by God. It compares it to being anointed with joy. Of all the things that motivate Jesus Christ, pity, mercy, zeal, passion, righteousness, his greatest motive is joy in his Father, joy in himself, joy in his Spirit, and joy in us. His presence is like a pleasant, joyful aroma he brings with him. Somebody pointed that out to me yesterday. I hadn't noticed it before. He brings an aroma of his presence with him, or the sound of music. Sometimes you can tell somebody's present in the room even when you don't see them, because you can tell that aroma. He creates an atmosphere wherever he goes, an atmosphere of joy manifested through faith, the faith of his people. This is how the church thinks of Christ when it has the eyes to see him. The way that the bride of the greatest king of all feels about her sovereign. You can't help but fall in love with a king like that. A word to men here. This kind of image may be a stretch for us guys to identify with a bride, okay? We think of a bride, we think of fancy dresses and flowers. Can you imagine me in a gown? It's not a very masculine thing, is it? Well, you know, get into the spirit of the thing, guys. When you think of Christ being your good shepherd, you don't have to feel fluffy, okay? This is an image. This is about headship. This is about headship. Think of this foreign princess who is betrothed as a matter of state, and the love she first feels for the king is not particularly sexual. You've heard of this legendary king, Solomon. You finally meet him, and you see what he has accomplished in his kingdom and the impact he has on people. He really brings out the best in everyone. You see how he has imprinted the goodness of his heart on the whole nation. You see a man who was willing to lead his troops into battle and to ask no more of them than he would demand of himself. You don't just become infatuated with this man. You begin to love him. Have you seen Return of the King? Whether or not you're a Lord of the Rings fan, I happen to be, the images of kingship in that film are inspiring. You see the courage of Theoden, inspiring his troops and leading them into a conflict in which they are vastly outnumbered, and yet they are victorious through the willingness of his men to follow their king. They will follow him anywhere. You see, Aragorn, in that last battle, he charges the gates single-handedly, willing to sacrifice himself if necessary for his people. And everyone, once again, just picks up and follows after him. They follow him, regardless of the cost, because of his vision of a kingdom of peace and righteousness is worth it. And he's worth it. He's worth it. You see, men can fall in love with men too. And there's nothing gay about it. There's nothing unwholesome about it. You fall in love with anybody who inspires your heart and says, follow me. And you find yourself actually following. And in your own way, you're becoming like the hero you're following. This is how the church sees the Lord Jesus Christ. What is going to make you follow Christ when the situation is terrifying? It's seeing Jesus as the one who charged ahead and he did everything he calls you to do. And realizing that by his Spirit, he is at your side right now. And you get to live and you get to strive and you get to conquer right alongside of him. By his Spirit, conquering sin in yourself and freeing others too. That's how I want to see Jesus. I want to be inspired by him every single day. I need to fall in love with him as my king, willing to live with him or die with him, and treat the stuff of my life as his assignment to me. I come to him for my orders, and I ride out with him to accomplish his will. That's how we see Jesus. And then the second part of this psalm sees the bride from the perspective of the bridegroom. Now here we have a remarkable insight. We get to see how the Lord Jesus thinks of his bride, how he thinks of his church, how he thinks of us, how he thinks of me. How do you think Jesus thinks about you? You think he thinks about you the way you think of yourself? You think he thinks about you the way you imagine a parent or sibling or some other authority figure has thought about you? Christian, Jesus thinks of you the way a bridegroom thinks of his bride. And you don't have to be married to appreciate the way a groom looks when his bride is revealed at the end of the aisle. She's worked hard to make herself ready, and she's coming to him, and that is how Jesus thinks about you. He thinks about you the way a resplendent king thinks about the bride who will be his queen, with whom he will rule for the rest of his life, a royal partner. The king is raised above all others, but the queen, verse 9, sits at his right hand, subject to him and yet equal with him in dominion. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, will rule this earth forever, and he wishes to do so with us ruling at his side. So listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Like Ruth, the church, the true Christian, abandons everything to unite with her Lord. Everything the world taught us was important, we lay aside. We think about it differently now. We forget what the world taught us, all we learned about what life is for and what life is about. He becomes our life. Christ becomes our life. That's how we think of him. But what does he think of us? Verse 11. The king is enthralled by your beauty. I wanted another word to try. I couldn't think of a better word. He is enthralled by my beauty. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Brides spend hours and hours getting dressed for their wedding. The bride of Christ spends a lifetime getting dressed for him. In Revelation, it says this, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Our beautiful garment consists of the things we do in this life to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Every good thing we accomplish, every scrap of justice, every act of mercy glorifies our king, and it's like a jewel in a magnificent crown embroidered, something to wear in honor of him when we meet him. Don't you want to offer the Lord Jesus something beautiful on the day of that wedding? when it's consummated, when you begin to reign with him, we're saved by faith alone. But the scriptures teach we can glorify his name and have the equivalent of gold or jewels to wear and offer to him. The people we touch in his name, the truth we share, the compassion we show. These things make the Lord Jesus proud because they reflect the work of his Spirit in us. They're not to our glory, they're to his glory, but it's his work in us. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. We honor our Lord because he is our Lord. We honor our Lord because he's done so much for us. We honor our Lord because he is honorable. And the heart that sees him can do no less. Verse 13, all glorious is the princess within her chamber, and gowned and woven with gold. She's led to the king. And it says, her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. Jesus comes to our wedding, brothers and sisters, as a virgin. He has never compromised his principles, and he has never loved anyone else the way he loves you. And you know the amazing thing? We get to come to the wedding as virgins too. Underneath those outward garments with all the embroidery and all the jewels of our deeds, underneath all of that is a simple white robe that covers all of our sins. A robe, we are told, that has been washed in my king's blood until every stain has been removed. And I come down that aisle and I take my place, not because of the sparkling deeds I have done in his name. They're to his credit, not mine. I belong to him because he has made me pure without spot or wrinkle or any such thing by his blood. I have been a whore. I have been a prostitute. I have been a gigolo, selling myself to this world's idols. But Jesus has made me a virgin again, that I might give myself wholly to him. They are led forth with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I'll perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. You know, our spirits walk in the king's palaces now whenever we pray. Do you sense it when you pray? You walk in his palaces. And our bodies will walk there presently, along with the spiritual children we raise for him through all generations until he returns and forever after that. As we close this service, thinking of faith as a love song, I would like to invite you to do something. I'd like to invite you to retake your wedding vows to the Lord Jesus. Let me just say in passing, it may be that you have never joined with him in faith. And if that's the case, you could do that right now by believing in your heart and opening your lips to confess him. Join with the rest of us as we retake our wedding vows. Let's tell him that all we once held dear and everything we built our lives on, all the world treasures, we lay aside. We leave our Father's house. We've laid it aside for him. Let's tell him our heart's desire is to know him, to be found in him, to belong to him. Let's receive by faith what we can't earn, the gift of righteousness earned by him on the cross, and take our place at his side. Let's tell him what it means to us for us to know him. Let's tell him that we love him.